Well, good evening. In chapter 1, last night, Paul urged Timothy to combat error and to silence false teachers of the law, teachers who were saying that the way to please God was to obey the law and to add it to the gospel and to use it to help yourself to feel self-righteous. In chapter 2, he speaks more specifically about church meetings and how they are to be conducted, and obviously in the second half of the chapter, more specifically about the different roles of men and women. But the first part of the chapter, he talks about the fact that Christians pray for all people. And just as he urged Timothy in chapter 1 to silence false teaching, he now commands and urges the churches in Ephesus to pray for everyone in verse 1, especially and including the authorities. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's worth remembering that Paul wrote those words before there were any Christian authorities that ever existed. It's worth remembering that he wrote those words at the time of Nero, who found Christians a convenient scapegoat for his own political shenanigans and also good torches for his garden parties. And at first it might seem like a nice suburban prayer to pray. Lord, give us a peaceful neighborhood, a house in a quiet cul-de-sac, no barking dogs or noisy children, and please may we not be under the flight path, like the golf estate in Durban after the airport recently moved found themselves under. But it's not that at all. It's not a suburban prayer for peace and quiet. It is a prayer for peace. But it's a prayer for peace so that we can get on with being godly and holy in front of a watching world. It's a prayer that there may be no obstacles to the gospel, so that people can become Christians and can grow in their knowledge of the truth. It is a prayer for peace, because with an ordered society, with a peaceful society, the church is free to fulfill its God-given responsibility of holding the gospel out to the world without interference. And so biblical churches are churches that respond to their authorities differently than the world. Instead of protesting, they pray. Instead of grumbling, they give thanks. Instead of giving into despair, they make supplication. And so we pray for society's stability, remembering that God doesn't only want us to pray for all men, but God wants all men to be saved. Look at verse 3. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The paragraph is held together by the word all. In verse 1, prayers to be made for all people. In verse 4, God wants all people to be saved. And verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's likely that in Ephesus, the false teachers had bred an exclusivity, that there was a little secret club. They had been perpetuating Jewish heresy that only certain people can be right with God, those namely who obey the Jewish law in addition to the gospel. And Paul is saying no. He wants them to remember that God wants all men to be prayed for and he wants all men to be saved. It's a real rebuke, by the way, this praying for the authorities to the context that I come from. The middle class South African version of verses 1 and 2 goes like this. I urge then that first of all, grumblings, criticisms, accusations and discontentment be directed at all those in authority, especially government and the receiver of revenue, and that we may live comfortable and rich lives in all stability and easiness. That's where we come from. And this passage breaks into that and says, no, your view of the authorities needs to be different. You need to be praying and giving thanks. And your view of all men needs to be different. You need to remember that God desires their salvation. And so I want to ask us tonight, do we pray for all people, especially those in authority? We did it tonight, which is wonderful, and we do it in the Anglican prayer book service. It's going to be wonderful in heaven one day when it will be revealed the role that the prayers of the saints have played in the curtailing of evil governments. That'll certainly be true of my own government, my own country, and the fall of apartheid. But I was interested to read a little while ago that when President Marcos was toppled in 1986, Filipino Christians attributed his downfall not to people power, but to prayer power. And isn't the fact that God desires the salvation of all men an incredibly powerful motivation for us to pray for non-Christian friends and to seek to introduce them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we know with absolute certitude that when we pray for them, we are praying directly in line with what God wants for the world. He desires that all men are saved. It'll motivate us in our evangelism to know that God's desire is the salvation of all men. I wonder if you've given up praying for that person who just seems completely hardened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just seems impervious. You can't think of more ways to introduce them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just been too long, and you've given up praying for them. Can I encourage you to start again in the light of verse 4? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's time to start praying again. The false teachers had been exclusive about who could be saved, only those that follow our rules and traditions. And Paul dismisses that and says, no, the gospel is for all people, and God desires that all people are saved. And so while we can't be exclusive about who can be saved, we must be exclusive in the area of how to be saved. And so the gospel is both inclusive, all people, but also exclusive. And you'll see that in verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, the false teachers had got things upside down. They had been exclusive in the area of who could be saved, and inclusive in the area of how to be saved. It was the gospel plus other things. And so Paul wants them corrected to be shown that the gospel is inclusive about who can be saved, but exclusive with regards to how we are saved. And he puts them right by stating one truth about God and two truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, there is one God, verse 5. The whole world is his. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and therefore he requires exclusive worship. He is the one God over all people, and all people ought to pay homage to him. There is one God, and therefore there is one road. He has sent Jesus Christ, the only mediator, to bring peace and reconciliation. It's strike season in South Africa at the moment. And it sometimes can run on for weeks, if not months at a time. And the way it works is labor brokers are brought in. I'm sure many in this room will know more about it than me. But labor brokers are brought in to mediate between the employer and the union. And there is so much to-ing and fro-ing that goes on, and a lot of it is about who the mediator is in the first place. So there's a week of strikes just to agree on who's going to mediate. And then there's some further strikes to work out what the settlement's going to be. But that's not the case with God and us. There is one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one offer on the table. It is exclusive. There is only one way to be saved. The gospel is exclusive in the area of how to be saved, and the biblical church is unembarrassed by that. That's where we stand. We are to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And the reason is given in verse 6, because it's he who gave himself as a ransom for all. The high price, the highest price possible, was paid so that helpless people can go free at great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that ransom is available to all men who will receive it. You know, Christ's ransom is a complete mockery if it is not exclusive. Because if there was possibly a cheaper way of doing it, there was a cheaper way for people to be rescued and saved, it would have been perverse for the Lord Jesus Christ to have paid the price that he paid. The biblical church stands on the truth that Christ died for all men. We are inclusive. I take it that means that we'll be welcoming to all men, to all people. Doesn't matter who they are or what they've done or how they look or what their background is. The Christian church, the biblical church, will work hard at inclusivity to reflect that aspect of the gospel. But at the same time, the biblical church will be unashamed that all men must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to be saved. So chapter 2 is talking about the public meeting of the Christian church. And he wants to make sure that the church is clear on gender roles in this next bit. He wants the church to be distinctive in the way that it relates to its authorities and to the world in the first paragraph. And he wants the church to be distinctive when it comes to gender in the second paragraph. And so he talks about Christian men and women. One verse for the men and the rest, 6 or 7 verses for the women. First, the men, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He's talked generally about public prayer in the first few verses, and he now turns to the men in verse 8 to speak more specifically to them about prayer. And what he means, what he is saying in verse 8 is this. It means, I want men to lift hands in prayer instead of in aggression and in fighting. He knows something about men, doesn't he? Men find it much easier to raise their hands for other reasons. Unholiness, anger, disputation, quarreling. Those things stop men from praying and go completely against prayer. Arguing and fighting and staking out your territory, well, they are common male attributes and approaches to life. I'm told it was demonstrated this afternoon at New Game On. It is typical for men to be angry and divisive. Paul wants Christian men to understand that true biblical masculinity has to do with prayer. It's wonderfully refreshing. It's not about hot air and bluster and aggression and one-upmanship. What God wants from Christian men is purity of heart and harmony of understanding as they pray. Prayer and holiness are not attributes often associated with masculinity, are they? I doubt it's what the Springbok change room halftime talk was about yesterday afternoon, although by the outcome you might think differently. Holiness, guys, I want less aggression out there on the field. It's not associated with masculinity at all. And yet it's God's view of what men do. Men are prayers. They ought to lead in corporate prayer. They should put their differences behind them and set an example of prayerful dependence on God. It's a deeply masculine quality if you're a Christian. One of the dangers of belonging to a church like St. Helens, where men do lead in prayer, is that you can think that that's the norm. And I want to suggest to you that it is quite rare. The church that Lilibet and I went to 2 years ago was full of young Christians who had never seen that modeled, and they were much keener and happier to lead Bible studies than to lead in prayer. Some of them had never prayed out loud, prayed publicly in their lives. I suggested to a few of them that they just start by leading their wives and their children in prayer, which was a new thought to some of them. I'm glad to say that some of them have manned up to it. One of the wives said to me the other day that it's transformed their home and their marriage because he's stepped up to leadership in the area of prayer. It's made a huge difference. And then he turns to the women. When we get to chapter 5 in a couple of days' time, you'll see that there is some trouble with the women in Ephesus. It's possible that there were immodest and brazen and wealthy women supporting the false teachers and conniving with them and were making a nuisance of themselves. It was leading to a dislocation in the home churches, in the congregations. It was leading to a challenge to the legitimate leadership of the church and to a support of the illegitimate leadership of the church, namely the false teachers. And so the answers, the principles that are given in verses 9 to 15 arose because of a particular situation in Ephesus. But it would be a mistake to think that they are only for that situation in Ephesus at that time. Paul is going to make clear to us, as we'll see in a moment, that his instructions are permanent and they transcend situations and time and culture, and they are authoritative for the biblical church. For as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve, these principles apply. And the first principle in verses 9 and 10 is external modesty. Likewise, also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. God understands that the way that a woman dresses makes a powerful statement about where her values lie and how she relates to others. And God wants women to be modest and not brazen. Modesty pleases God, and it serves others in relationship. Brazenness is offensive to God and unloving to others. It is profoundly selfish to not be concerned about modesty. You only need to watch a modern music video and see how the women are portrayed. For most ordinary women to feel completely inadequate, and for most ordinary men to be unhelped by that. Rather, says Paul, adorn yourself with good deeds. Give yourself to godliness, for that is always attractive to the watching world. And so the women are to be more concerned with good deeds, with their godliness, than with the way that they look. So the principle is be modest. The application will be different according to era and culture and even geography. In northern Zululand, once a year, they have the Zulu Maiden Reed Dance, where teenage girls dance topless for the Zulu King. And it's considered a very appropriate, conservative, traditional, and modest affair. Try that in one of our shopping malls, and you'll be arrested. It's a conversation that needs to be had. We need to not be shy or bashful to talk about it. And I appeal to the older women in our congregation back home to speak to their daughters and to the young adults in our church. It's particularly tricky when you come from Durban, where you have 310 days of sunshine a year, and where it's hot most of the time. Did you see what I did there? You know, we've come from our winter, which is considerably warmer than your summer. and it's a conversation that we need to keep having with our teenage girls, with our young adults, with the students that come to our church. The most extreme example of this happened one day. I was driving home from conducting a wedding and listening to the rugby Saturday afternoon. And the Super 15, if you go and watch a Super Rugby game, if you go and see the Sharks, for example, in Durban, it's always preceded by these scantily clad girls running around the field doing their thing. And I remember listening to the rugby game, and it was halftime, and the commentator had some of those girls in the studio and was going to interview them for the fans of the Sharks who were listening to the radio. And to my absolute astonishment, one of the girls had become a Christian in our church a month before. I recognized her name and her voice as she was interviewed on the radio. And it was a very interesting pastoral situation. And so one of our senior ladies on the staff needed to spend some time with her. She was a young baby Christian. She had never given it a thought. It never occurred to her that it was inappropriate for a Christian. And so I want to appeal to the ladies in the room to have it as an open discussion and to be able to talk about it honestly and to make changes if necessary. and also to talk about it with the blokes, those who you feel comfortable talking about it with, and ask them to be honest with you about your modesty. And so he's interested in their external modesty, but secondly, in 11 and 12, he's interested in their internal modesty as well. Biblical women who are part of a biblical church and who are biblical women and are gospel believers will be concerned not only about their external appearance and modesty, but also their internal modesty. Notice the positive thing that he says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Women are supposed to learn. It's assumed that women will learn and are learning. And it's true that Christianity is committed to the education of women and has been historically in a unique way. The Bible has always taken the education of women seriously, as does Paul in places like Titus 2 and in other places. That she should learn is assumed. How she should learn is the key thing. And the answer is modestly, quietly, with all submissiveness. In Ephesus, some women were not learning in quietness. Were not being submissive to the male leadership. They were probably egged on by the false teachers to undermine the headship of the church. And here Paul says that they need to learn in submission under male authority, and he places two restrictions on women's ministry. She is not to teach a man, and she is not to have authority over a man. In verse 11. He backs it up from the Old Testament. He calls on Genesis and argues from nature. Two theological reasons are given. They both come from the book of Genesis. And they are facts which are embedded in human nature. The first is from the creation account, verse 13. "For Adam was formed first and then Eve." The second argument comes from the account of the fall in verse 14. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." First, verse 13, he argues, the argument is the argument of firstness, of headship. She is not to have authority over a man in the context of church and also of family because of hierarchy, because of headship, because of firstness. I suggest to you that it's almost impossible in our culture to talk about hierarchy without automatically assuming that we're talking about quality. I'm sure that's true for most of us. When we think about hierarchy and order, we almost immediately jump to quality, and I don't think that that's what he's saying. I think he's not talking qualitatively, he's talking quantitatively. There is headship in the Trinity, firstness in the Trinity. You never find the Father submitting to the will of the Son in the Trinity. It's always the other way around. It's not because the Son is not equal to the Father. It's because even within the Godhead, there is order and hierarchy and firstness and structure. And so it makes sense that the created order that comes from the Trinity reflects that in some way. And so there is to be male headship in the local church because of hierarchy and firstness in God's created order. But secondly, the argument of deception. Verse 14, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Genesis chapter 3, verse 13 records the woman confessing, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam is not described as having been deceived. Rather, his sin is that he listened to his wife and ate from the tree. He was complicit because he was present. I always thought he was off watching the rugby when it happened, but he was present, the book of Genesis says, when she ate from the tree, and he did nothing about it. He abdicated responsibility. And so there is an argument of firstness and there is an argument of deception. Why is Eve's deception so significant? Eve was deceived by one of the animals that God had made over whom she was meant to rule. It's not because she was gullible, but because she was deceived into overturning God's good order in creation. Instead of ruling the snake with her husband under God, she listened to and obeyed the snake, attempted to become like God, and then taught her husband to do the same. It's all wrong. It's the complete reversal and the inversion of God's good order. There is order in God's creation. There is structure in nature and in relationships. There is a way in which things work best because of the way in which God has made things and built things into the fabric of life. God made Adam first and Eve to be his helper, and both of them to rule over the rest of creation. The very essence of Adam and Eve's sin was their dissatisfaction with God's order and their overturning of it. I think that's quite a helpful thing for us to say when we read these verses, coming from a culture that will be very dissatisfied with what Paul is saying and will want to reverse it or invert it or tamper with it or change it. We're not to be deceived. In 1 Timothy, women are being warned to not upset the order of creation by usurping authority in the manner that Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And because Christian teaching involves authority, she is not to teach a man, for that would be taking authority over him. Dr. Packer says this: the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. This is part of the reality of creation, a given fact that will never change. Certainly, redemption will not change it, for grace restores nature, not abolishes it. It's a very helpful quote. And this is how things work best. It's God's way that the world works best. And while the watching world will find these verses an offense and will use them as an argument against us and will accuse us of all kinds of things, the watching world will come to see that this is the way things work best. And so I guess the question to all of us tonight in the face of verses like these that are difficult verses and Christians disagree on them, and we need to approach them with real humility like we need to do the whole Bible. But I guess the question at the end of the day is, will we be satisfied with what God is saying to us here and trust him that he knows how things work best, both in the home and in the local church? Well, he ends in verse 15 by honoring motherhood. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's caused a lot of consternation, this verse. You may have noticed that. Doesn't Paul teach that we are saved by grace alone? Is he teaching here that women will be saved by giving birth to children? Three options have been put forward. The least convincing is that women will be kept safe in childbearing. She'll be given safe passage through childbearing. It can't be true, because Paul uses the word saved only in a spiritual sense, and does even in this paragraph, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. And so it's unlikely that he will have changed the meaning of the word saved in verse 15. Second view is that women will be saved by the childbirth, that is, through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation. Some say, including people like John Stott, who hold this view, that it might be that Paul is saying that women, like everyone else, are saved from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman. The view that I find fits best, and I got this, and any of you who have listened to Dick Lucas's tapes on 1 Timothy will know that this is his view. I found this most convincing. Is the view that when I am rescued, when I am redeemed, I am to work out the gospel within the situation that I find myself. Look at what he says to Timothy, just to help us see this slightly differently. If you look at chapter 4, and verse 16, he says something similar to Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." It's got a similar idea to it. She'll be saved by childbearing. You'll be saved by teaching this to your hearers. I must fulfill my call to the gospel within the role in which I've been saved. And that was a very important thing in Ephesus at the time when Paul was writing, because the false teachers were saying that marriage is unspiritual, and that it's something that ought not to be engaged in. It's messy and unspiritual, and that virginity, rather, is to be preferred and is more spiritual. That motherhood is earthy and messy and to be avoided. And you can see that in chapter 4. We'll look at it in more detail in a couple of days' time. But just have a look at what he says in verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there is some indication that what was going on behind the scenes was people were looking down on marriage and quite possibly motherhood. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, no, if you are a mother and you've become a Christian, stay a mother. Be normal, be ordinary. There is an ordinariness to the Christian life where you work out your salvation with fear and trembling in the situation that you find yourself in, whether you are a mother or a pastor in the case of Timothy in chapter 4, or a slave in chapter 6, or whether you are a high school student or a university student. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you are not less than normal, but you are to live out the gospel in that situation. Be a Christian mother, be a Christian slave, be a Christian pastor, be a Christian high school student, etc. It's true that our world demeans motherhood. It's seen as a second best in our world. I was struck by that again when we were applying for visas to come to your country. And Lilibet had to put down her occupation, which is stay-at-home mom. And there was this look of bewilderment on the person's face and a slight condescension towards her as a result of that. That is the world that we live in. Mothers are not valued, and motherhood is not valued. But in God's economy, it is perfectly normal and legitimate for women in the context of motherhood to be Christians and to be gospel people and to work out their salvation in that context. So that's the biblical church for tonight. We are to be distinctive in our attitude to the authorities, in our view of the world that the gospel is inclusive and exclusive only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be distinctive in the roles, in the gender roles in the Christian church, without embarrassment or opposition to the way God has ordered things. And as we do that, our great prayer is that the watching world will find it attractive and will be drawn to it and hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Just a moment of reflection. You may want to say something to the Lord in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Our loving Heavenly Father, you are the one and only God. How grateful we are to you for the inclusivity of the gospel, that it came to people like us and drew us in. And how we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his redemption and mediation on our behalf. We thank you for the order of creation, and pray that you would help us all to submit to your authority over us. Forgive us if we've abdicated responsibility or if we have usurped a position that's not ours. We pray that we would be people committed unequivocally to being biblical. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.